Let's continue today in these various commandments that God and Moses are going over later in the day of Pentecost, the day of the giving of the Ten Commandments. And it's just a mixture of topics. And I think that's because Moses and God are talking back and forth about certain cases and what ifs and what about this situation. We just have to take it as they are presented, all right? So verse number 13 of Exodus 23 is where we're going to start. God says, "Pay attention to all that I have said to you. Make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips." And you remember the Ten Commandments start with God saying, you're not going to have any other gods alongside me. I'm it. I'm the only true God. The rest are wannabes and frauds and fakes. And don't you dare make images to represent gods and goddesses, because I'm the only one, and I don't need even an image for myself. So don't talk about these false gods. Only talk about me. I'm the only God that really matters to you. Verse 14. Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. The word feast here has to do with a revolving appointment. The calendar repeats itself every year. And so the holidays, the holy days, the appointments that God is setting up for them, they rotate through the year. And so that's what God is saying is, there's three particular times a year that I want you to pay particular attention to. Verse 15, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. Now, the 14th day of the first Jewish month in the spring, that's Passover day. That's the day that the Passover lambs are butchered. As soon as the sun goes down on the 14th, that begins the 15th. And that kicks off a seven-day period known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's actually 8 days because there's a wrap-up special day. And so that's the 15th through the 22nd. And so that's the first of the mandatory appointments on the calendar. God continues, as I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in it you came out of Egypt. Now, Aviv is just a very ancient name for that first month. It has something to do with the ripening of the barley crop, I believe, which always happens right around the first half of that first month of the Jewish year. So the reason why they eat unleavened bread on those first 7 days, on those 7 days every year, is because during their exodus from Egypt, those first 7 days, the 15th through the 22nd, well, 21st, and then the 22nd is the climactic day, that's when they were moving as fast as they could every day away from Egypt and away from Pharaoh. I believe that the crossing the Red Sea probably took place on the 22nd in that first year, and therefore, once Pharaoh's army was gone, the Israelis could start moving more slowly, and they could allow their bread to start rising each day before they baked it. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread was finished after seven, counted as 8 days. And so every year they're going to redo that as a holiday reminder. God finishes about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread with this: none shall appear before me empty-handed, meaning everybody comes with the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb, as a representation of what God did that first year of the Exodus. And so everybody comes prepared to celebrate. Now let's talk about the second mandatory festival. Verse 16, you shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. Now later, that will be referred to as the feast of Pentecost, the 50 days after the Sabbath that falls during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so it's actually what's going on with Moses and Israel right at the moment that these instructions are given. They are supposed to remember this as the day on which God gave them the covenant. But it's also going to be the marker for the beginning of the wheat harvest. And we'll talk about that later. So that's two feasts. Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Pentecost. Now for the third one. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Now the end of the year that's being referred to is the agricultural year. And so the agricultural year is, for the most part, finished up by the end of the sixth month of a spring start Jewish year. So we're talking September is usually kind of the beginning of September is kind of the tail end of the harvest season officially for the Jewish people. And so the Feast of Ingathering here is actually what we refer to as the Feast of Sukkot or Tabernacles that takes place in the seventh month of the Jewish year when counted from the spring. It is the harvest festival. It is also the festival of tithing, because all of the things that they've gained through the agricultural and husbandry year will be brought with them to the Feast of Tabernacles and given into the hands of the Levites and the priests as an offering to God for a good year. So those are our three mandatory festivals: Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. And verse 17 says, three times in the year shall all your males appear before he who is God. So basically, every adult male of reasonable physical health living inside the boundaries of the Promised Land will be required to come to wherever the worship of God is centralized. To begin with, it will be the tabernacle. But eventually, it'll be the temple at Jerusalem. And so this becomes the norm during the Jewish year. Three times a year, they have to take the time to go to the centralized worship area. And so for Jewish people living in the first century, for example, they basically had to take a couple of weeks in the spring for unleavened bread and at least a week in the time of Pentecost and then another couple of weeks in the fall for the time of Tabernacles and go to Jerusalem. And so these became special worship holidays and pilgrimages that are on the calendar. And we see Jesus and his apostles engaging in these trips during the gospel story for these particular festivals. Verse number 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened. And this seems to be a reference again back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Or let the fat of my feast remain until morning. And that sounds much more like the Passover lamb, that no leftovers were allowed. whatever you didn't finish eating as the Feast of Unleavened Bread began with the Passover meal, whatever leftovers were, you burned them up. You didn't keep them around. Verse number 19. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of he who is your God. So now we're back to the tithe, which takes place in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And so you're supposed to bring the best of what your property produces, what your animals produce, the first for some of them of what is produced. And that's what you give to God. You give God the best. And so that's a very good principle for us also to live up to. Then we have something that a lot of people are like, what? You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, first of all, let's talk about the impact that this has had through Jewish tradition. If you go to Israel with me, or go to Israel on your own, or you live near Jewish neighbors or something, of maybe you have Jewish friends, you will notice that not just very strict Jewish people, but even just moderately traditional Jewish people won't have meat and a milk product on the same table. They don't use the same cookware for dairy and meat. They have different cabinets, different kitchenware for meat and dairy. I know when I go to Israel, usually there's like this big buffet at the hotel. And for supper, it's meat but no milk products anywhere, because they're trying to keep a kosher buffet. In the morning at breakfast, there's no meat. It's fish and fruit and bread products and cheeses and custards and milk products of all sorts. Because for the Israelis, they believed, and this goes back to kind of that Pharisaic rabbinical idea, we can't take a chance that the milk we're using to cook this bit of meat are related. Because the scripture says, don't cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, what was the real purpose? Well, I think it can be debated, but I honestly think it's as simple as, that's just rude. It's just not right to take a baby goat and then milk its mama and then take that milk from mama and use it as the base for boiling down baby. That's just rude. It's not caring. It's thoughtless. It's cold-hearted. And so God doesn't want his people to be cold-hearted. We need to be empathetic and thoughtful and considerate and polite. And if we do that in our cooking, where we think about it, then maybe it'll go to everything else. Verse number 20. Behold, I send an angel. And I know it's our tendency in Western English-speaking Christianity that when we see the word angel, we immediately think supernatural created being. And I don't think that's always appropriate for the context. The word angel, both in Hebrew and in Greek, those words literally just mean messenger. And I think that's the way it should be translated here in this context. And that's the way I'm going to do it. Behold, I send a messenger before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Now, I believe that is a reference to the towering presence of the Holy Spirit, the cloud by day, fire by night. And you may remember that I took you to Isaiah chapter 63 already to show you that that glory cloud is equated with God's Holy Spirit. And so I believe that the messenger of God that led them in the wilderness is the same thing as God's Holy Spirit presence. That fire by day, fire by night, cloud by day is the messenger of the Holy Spirit. So behold, I send a messenger before you to guard you on the way, to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him. And you know that even the New Testament, we have passages to remind us we should walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. We should keep in step with the Spirit. We should pay attention to the Spirit. We should not grieve the Holy Spirit. So pay careful attention to him. Obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. So I think we have God the Father who is doing the speaking here. Perhaps God the Son with him, because we see in the New Testament Jesus talking about the Spirit coming from both Father and Son. So God the Father says, I have given you my messenger, my Holy Spirit, to lead you. Behave yourself. He is God. He is he who is. And here's what's going to happen if you don't. Verse 22. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. So if you'll just follow my lead, the Holy Spirit messenger will take care of you. When my angel, my messenger, goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, those are all the different Canaanite groups that are occupying the Promised Land right now. They're slated for judgment. They're slated for being evicted. So when the Holy Spirit, the messenger, comes into contact with these beings, I will blot them out. And then this will be the Israeli responsibility. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. So this is another reminder of that premier part of the Ten Commandments. You're not going to have any other gods ahead of me or even beside me, and you're not going to have these carved images, these molten images, these structured images of gods and goddesses. So when you come into contact with these groups that are worshiping other gods and goddesses, once they are out of the picture, once they have been evicted from the land, you're going to trash their worship sites. You're not going to transform them into your own worship sites. You're not going to start worshiping their little idols, their little images. You're going to trash those images as well. Verse 25, you shall serve he who is your God, and then he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. So God makes these promises of blessings if they will just trust him. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land, so you're not going to have a problem with getting pregnant and having babies. I will fulfill the number of your days, so you're going to live old. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. So this is one of the promises of God when it comes to the matter of the occupying of the Promised Land. If they'll just trust him, which unfortunately they will fall short on, but if they would, then he will just simply scoot the people out of the way. He will make them scared and they will run away on their own. Verse 28, I will send hornets or wasps before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. So God had promised them, if they would just trust him, that they weren't really going to have to do very much, because God was going to chase the people out. Now that will all change because of the bad attitudes of the Israelis. They won't trust him. And so they will end up having to do some fighting, but that's on them. Verse number 29. This was the optimal promise that God was giving them. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. So he was not going to empty the entire Canaanite land that first year that Israel moves in. He originally was going to just simply evict the Canaanites bit by bit by bit by bit so that the Israelis just kind of move in and take over those properties, because an empty property goes wild. You end up with a bunch of weeds moving into your wheat fields or your barley fields. You got a lot of problems with animals kind of taking over the area and multiplying because they just have room. So God had originally told them, if you'll just trust me, we'll scoot you into the land a little bit at a time. Now, that's not the way it's going to happen, because the Israelis won't trust him. Verse 30, little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you've increased and possess the land. What will really happen is that the Israelis, because of their stubbornness, because of their rebellion, they will not occupy the fullness of the promised land for many generations. It really won't be until the time of King David that they will start occupying the fullness of the promised land. And then under, of course, King Solomon, it will expand even beyond the promised land boundaries. And then it'll turn around and it'll start shrinking because of sin. Continuing in verse 31, I will set your border from the Red Sea, meaning the Gulf of Aqaba component of the Red Sea, to the Sea of the Philistines, which is the Mediterranean. And that ends up, by the way, being the southern boundary of Israel during the time of King Solomon, from the Gulf of Aqaba diagonally over to the Mediterranean coastline. From the wilderness to the Euphrates. So from the wilderness, it's a catch-all term for the edge of the Jordan Dead Sea Valley. So basically, all the way north to the bend in the Euphrates, which again is the boundary line for the time of King Solomon. David first brought those territories of the Arameans, the Syrians, all the way up to the bend in the Euphrates under his control, and then King Solomon solidified that control. So these boundaries, as described here, come to pass during the time of David and Solomon. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. Then back to the emphasis. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. So you're not going to deal with them to allow them to stay. Joshua and his folks will make an error in this issue because they don't check in with God about some people that approach them and claim not to live inside the boundaries of the promised land. They pretend to be from far away. And Joshua doesn't check in with God and makes a covenant with them, and they find out later that they're actually living inside the boundaries of the promised land. But it's too late. Vows have been made in the name of God, and so those people end up becoming part of the Israeli community. But They weren't supposed to be doing that. They weren't supposed to be allowing anybody that were Canaanites to stay in the land. And they most certainly should not be worshiping Canaanite gods. Verse 33, they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. So it's not a matter of ethnicity. That's not the problem. The problem is religion. The Canaanites worshiped gods and goddesses that were fake and fraudulent. And God did not want the Israelis to pick up those bad habits. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And that is true throughout Israeli history, that they kept getting in trouble worshiping these other gods and goddesses. In fact, that's what cost, I think, Solomon his eternal soul, is because he made deals and bargains with non-believing non-Israelis and started worshiping their gods and goddesses because he got married to the women from those communities, and they stole his heart from God, and it was horrible. All right, we got about a minute left, so let's set the stage for our next episode. Exodus chapter 24. It's coming to the end of the day of Pentecost. And so God said to Moses, come up to he who is, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, those are the sons of Aaron, 70 of the elders of Israel. So now is the first time we see that number 70 used specifically in connection with the elders of Israel. So we're definitely talking about the beginnings of the Sanhedrin. And you're going to worship from afar. Moses alone shall come up near to the Lord, near to he who is, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up to him. So God says, now it's time for a meal to seal the deal.